You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to the beginning of your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 5 this morning of Genesis chapter 1. This may seem a strange place to look for the beginning of a Christmas series, an Advent series, but I hope and pray that by the end of our time together this morning, you'll understand the beauty of a text like this, even as we celebrate the truths of Christmas and of God's dwelling with us. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 5, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together in the moments before us. What you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full attention to it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may have noted in the bulletin that I've titled our Advent series, our Christmas series, The Tabernacling of God. You may have wondered what that means. Well, the term tabernacling actually comes from John 1, verse 14, that verse where John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And that word that is translated "dwelt among us" literally is, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Or you might even say, "The Word became flesh and pitched His tent among us." Well, that term in John 1 verse 14 didn't come out of nowhere. It's a rich biblical theme. It's a theme that encompasses the whole of the Bible. We find that theme in the first chapters of Genesis. We'll find that theme again in the final chapters of Revelation. And we find that theme at many, many places in between throughout Scripture. And of course, we find it in the Gospels themselves when Jesus Christ comes down to dwell among us, to tabernacle among us, to pitch His tent among us. So this morning, I want to begin looking at this theme, the tabernacling of God, as we turn our attention to the opening verses of the opening chapter of the opening book of the Bible, the very first words of God's holy word. And it begins with that simple phrase, "In the beginning, God." Of course, prior to this statement, there was nothing. Nothing existed except God Himself. God's name is the first name used in Scripture. He is the first character and the main character. His name is used 32 times in Genesis 1. 35 times if you count through Genesis 2 verse 3, making it very clear that God is the main character of this chapter. And not only is He the main character of this chapter, He's the main character of this book, He's the main character of the entire Word of God. We learn furthermore from this first statement that God is eternal. Before anything was, there was God. He is a God who is not bound by space. He is a God who is not bound by time. In fact, as we go on to read in Genesis 1, we learn that He is the one who creates space. He creates time. God is not only eternal then, but God is also self-sufficient. God doesn't need the world. The world needs God. God exists without the world and apart from the world, but the world cannot exist without God or apart from God. And so in this very first statement of Scripture, these first few words, we read and find already a very radical difference between God and the world. a radical difference between God and creation. God is the God who transcends all things. He transcends all of creation. The world didn't create God. God created the world. And Genesis 1:1 focuses in on that great act of God. In the beginning, God created. And the Hebrew term that is used here and translated created is a verb in Hebrew that is used only and exclusively of God. That verb is never attributed to any person, any human being. No human being can do what God is doing here in Genesis 1. No human being can create like this. Only God creates like this. And God, as we see here, is a God then who creates out of nothing. There is no prior created reality. There is nothing before Genesis 1 verse 1 except God. As we read in the final book of the Bible, God created all things and by His will they exist and were created. Well, Genesis 1:1 then tells us what God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the heavens here in Genesis 1 verse 1 is a reference to the invisible heavens. It's a reference to that which we cannot see. In other words, God creates His own dwelling place. He creates the realm of His own divine glory. He creates His throne and His throne room. He creates the realm of the heavenly hosts, the cherubim, the seraphim, the angels, those creatures that surround His throne and never stop crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." All of that is created by God. But He creates also the earth. And here in Genesis 1:1, this is a reference to the visible heavens and earth, a reference to that which we can see with our own eyes, a reference to what we will see in verses 2 and following. And so one author has stated that in Genesis 1 verse 1, we have an absolute act of origination. God is the creator of all. And then we move on to verse 2, where we read that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. We have in Genesis 1:1 this absolute act of origination. But now we learn in Genesis 1 verse 2 that God did not create the world immediately in its finished form. This is not yet Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Here in Genesis 1 verse 2, the world is yet in its unfinished state. And the first description we're given of the earth in this unfinished state is that it was without form and void. The earth was without form. It was formless. The earth was without inhabitants. It was void. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And so the earth, as described for us here in Genesis 1 verse 2, was certainly created by God out of nothing. But here in Genesis 1 verse 2, the earth was still without light, without land, without inhabitants, lightless, landless, lifeless. This was certainly not the end intended by God. There is much work to do throughout the remainder of Genesis 1. And it's noteworthy here that the word Moses uses as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that word, the earth was without form and void. That word void is used only one other time in all of Moses' writings in the first five books of the Bible. And it's used in Deuteronomy 32 verses 10 and 11, where Moses is singing the song of Moses near the end of his own life, just before the children of Israel enter into the promised land. And he's recounting for them what God has done for them. And he writes these beautiful words in Deuteronomy 32, 10 and 11. It says, God found Israel in a desert land, in the howling waste of the wilderness. That's that term there, howling waste. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them and bearing them up on its pinions. The howling waste of the wilderness, that howling waste word, is the same word that's used in Genesis 1 verse 2. And it's noteworthy to compare these two texts, because what did God do in that howling waste of the wilderness in Deuteronomy 32? He encircled His people. He cared for His people. He kept His people as the apple of His eye. And notice especially what God's care of His people is compared to in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 32. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. God's care of His people in Deuteronomy 32 is compared to that of an eagle, that of a bird hovering and fluttering over its young. And now go back to Genesis 1 verse 2, and what do we read there? We read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Even as a bird hovers over its young, even as an eagle flutters over its young, so here the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the deep. Here we find the Spirit of God taking an active role in creation. Even as He hovered over His people in Deuteronomy 32, so He hovers over creation in Genesis 1. And He hovers over creation to bring forth order, to bring form to that which is formless, and even more notably, to bring forth life. To bring forth life to that which is void. You see, even as God was present with His people in Deuteronomy 32, so He is present with His creation in Genesis 1. And here we learn a most exquisite and beautiful truth. God is not only a God who is transcendent over everything, but He is a God who is imminent, a God who is close, a God who is personal. He is a God who is present. And what we find as we go on to read Genesis 1 is we find God building a beautiful dwelling place for Him to live with us and us with Him. We find Him building, as it were, a beautiful temple for us to live together, to live in His very presence. Look with me just for a moment yet at verses 3 through 5 of Genesis 1. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. We could go on to read the rest of Genesis and the one and the rest of the days of creation. I wanted to read these verses because they really set the pattern for the 6 days of creation. At the beginning of each day of creation, we read, "And God said." God is a speaking God, and He speaks creation into existence. He speaks, and through that speaking, He forms the world. He speaks, and through that speaking, He fills the world. God speaks, and by the end of Genesis 1, the earth is no longer without form and void. By the end of Genesis 1, the earth is formed and filled. You see, God is revealing Himself to us in Genesis 1 as the great Creator, as a speaking God, a personal God, but also as a God of great beauty, a God who is an architect and an artisan. God speaks, bringing form to that which was formless. God speaks, bringing life to that which was void. You might say God preaches creation into existence. What do we find God doing in the very first chapter of the Bible? Preaching a sermon. Proclaiming His Word and giving life. This world that God brings into existence through the might and the power of His Word is a world that has beautiful form and a world that is filled. The world that God creates, this world in Isaiah 66 verse 1, is described as His footstool. It's His dwelling place. You think of that when you sit on a chair and you put your feet up on an ottoman. That's what the world is to God. His footstool. His dwelling place. He created this world as His dwelling place. As an architect, He designed it. As an artisan, He builds it with profound beauty. In Isaiah 66 verse 1, the earth is called His footstool. If you were to go back a few chapters earlier in Isaiah 45 verse 18, we read that God created the world to be inhabited, to be filled. And so you put these two passages of Isaiah together, Isaiah 66 1 and 45 18, and you begin to think about those a bit, and you begin to understand the world in ways that you don't often think of it. The world is God's footstool. It's His throne room. It's the theater of His glory, as Calvin called it. It is His temple. And here's the amazing thing. He creates human beings. He creates man and woman to dwell with Him in that temple. We were created to live with Him. He created humanity to live with us in sweet fellowship and in blessed communion. In creating the world, God then was creating a temple, a dwelling place where He and His people would live together, where He would tabernacle with us and we would dwell with Him. This theme of creation as the temple of God is developed elsewhere in Scripture as well. We don't have the time to read these passages, but you might just jot them down and read them later today. Proverbs 8, verses 22 through 31, we read things like this. He established the heavens. He drew a circle on the face of the deep. He made firm the skies above. He established the fountains of the deep. Or Psalm 104, we read from that this morning. We sang from it this morning. We read words like these. He stretched out the heavens like a tent. He laid the beams of His chambers on the waters. He set the earth on its foundations. He covered the earth with the deep as with a garment. He set the boundaries for the waters. Or Job 38, He laid the foundations of the earth. He determined the measurements of the earth. He stretched the line upon it. He laid the cornerstone. He shut in the sea with doors. He set bars and doors. He set the gates of deep darkness. You see, in these passages, God reveals Himself as an architect, a designer. And not only as an architect, but as an artisan, one who builds with profound beauty. One author put it this way, the Lord pictures Himself in the process of creation with a measuring line in hand, defining the spaces, determining the dimensions according to specifications, setting the building on foundations and laying the cornerstone, enclosing the living areas by boundary walls with their doors and bars. In the Old Testament, the world is imaged as an architectural structure, with the earth as one four-cornered floor and the heavens an upper story, its chambers supported by beams and having windows, with the mountains as the columns on which this heavenly story is raised, while the earth is founded on pillars with bases in the depths. Creation was designed to serve a far more exalted function than the housing of a variety of creature beings. The cosmic structure was built as a habitation for the Creator Himself. Heaven and earth were erected as a house of God, a palace of the great King, the establishing of the throne of the King of Kings. You see, in creation, what God is doing is building a temple in which God and humanity will live together in sweet communion, in blessed fellowship. That's why the creation account doesn't end with Genesis 1, but goes on to Genesis 2. Genesis 1 focuses on the creation of the temple. Genesis 2 focuses on the creation of those who are made to dwell in that temple with God, man and woman. And so we We see a beautiful thing as we step back and look at the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2. At the beginning of Genesis 1, we have radical transcendence. Here is God who is eternal, self-sufficient, not dependent for anything upon the world entirely dependent upon Him. But what do you have at the end of Genesis 2? You have radical presence. God with His people, in sweet fellowship, in blessed communion. You remember how Genesis 2 ends just before the fall into sin? It ends with the marriage of the first man and the first woman, our parents. God gives us marriage to proclaim a wonderful message. The message of His fellowship and His communion with His people. And so we move from Genesis 1:1, radical transcendence, to the end of Genesis 2, radical presence and identification. And that's what makes the fall into sin so terrible. Creation is a temple God built for His glory. And He put humanity in the middle of that beautiful temple, that beautiful creation, to live with Him. But we didn't want it. Our first parents, who are our representatives, didn't want it. We wanted the temple. But we didn't want God. We wanted creation, but not the Creator. We wanted all the benefits and all the goodness, but we didn't want communion. We were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But we didn't. We sinned against Him. We took the good gifts that God gave and we used them in rebellion against Him. We committed high treason against the great King. And what did the high King do? We came to seek and to save that which was lost. And how did He seek and save? By speaking. By coming in Genesis 3 and speaking to our first parents. God comes as the first preacher of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. And in many ways, He comes preaching a Christmas message. He proclaims that He will send a Savior to come. To come to this fallen world. To come and crush the serpent's head, even as His own heel is bruised by that serpent. And why does He do this? Why doesn't He just give up on our first parents? Why doesn't He just give up on us? Why doesn't He just scrap the whole thing and start all over? Because the love that led Him to create is the love that led Him to save. God was under no obligation to create. And He is under no obligation to save, and yet He does. He saves sinners by coming down and dwelling with us. He saves sinners by coming down and tabernacling with us. He saves sinners by coming down and pitching His tent with us. The God who is radically transcendent has radically identified Himself with us. You see, Christmas is a celebration of God's radical identification with us. God with us. At Christmas, we celebrate the tabernacling of God. We celebrate the fact that God, in His amazing grace, wants to dwell with us. We celebrate the fact that He wants us to dwell with Him. We didn't want fellowship and communion with Him, but He wants it still. And He pays a great price to have it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, pitched His tent among us. And what did we do? We tore the tent. We shed His blood. We broke His body. We put him to death. This is what we did to him. And he said, this is for you. We said, we don't want you. And he said, I want you still. Think about that this Christmas season. Think of those times when you're most ashamed of who you are. When you're at your absolute worst. Selfish, inconsiderate, irritable, creating great harm to others, ugly, unlovable. Even then, God's desire is to dwell with you. He wants you still. That's what Christmas proclaims to us. That God still wants fellowship and communion with us. And that He Himself came to accomplish it. In just a few moments, we're going to sing one of Luther's great Christmas hymns. It's, again, maybe one that's not so familiar, but the words are so beautiful. He writes in that hymn, "All praise to You, eternal Lord, clothed in our human flesh and blood. A manger choosing for Your throne, while worlds on worlds are Yours alone. The skies did once before You bow, a virgin's arms contain You now. The angels who in You rejoice now listen for Your infant voice. A little child, You are our guest, that weary ones in You may rest. Forlorn and lowly is Your birth, that we may rise to heaven from earth. You came to us in darkest night to make us children of the light, to make us in the realms divine as Your own angels round You shine. All this for us Your love has done. By this to You our love is won. For this we tune our cheerful lays and shout our thanks in ceaseless praise." I love the way one preacher put it when he said, what God does with that which is without form and void in Genesis 1 is what He does with our sinful hearts. He makes something beautiful. You see, apart from the mighty work of God, our hearts are without form and void. We set our affections on that which cannot satisfy. Our hearts are hard as stone and without life in them. And yet God, in His sovereign grace, comes to us, preaches a gospel to us, His gospel to us, in word and sacrament. And He gives to our hearts form and life. He regenerates our hearts. He breathes new life into our hearts. The canons of Dort say that that work of giving us new hearts, of regenerating our hearts, is not inferior to the work of creation itself. That's what it took to save you and me. A sovereign, gracious act of an all-powerful God to change our hearts and to draw our hard hearts to Him. He takes away our hearts of stone and gives us hearts of flesh. He gives our hearts form and life. He makes us His dwelling place, His temple. That's what Paul calls us, temples of the Holy Spirit. He forms and fashions us to dwell with Him. To dwell with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. And what we read there at the end of the Bible, in the final chapters of the book of Revelation, we read of the new heavens and the new earth, that there is no temple there for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. We will dwell in the presence of the living God. And there we shall feast with Him at the great wedding banquet of the bride and the Lamb. What we're given this morning in the Lord's Supper is a foretaste of that. It's the rehearsal dinner. So we look forward to that great wedding banquet where we shall sit down in sweet communion and fellowship with God. And so this Christmas season, as we think about the tabernacling of God, of God pitching His tent among us, may we truly rejoice that God desires to dwell with us even more than we desire to dwell with Him. Such is the love and the grace of our great God. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we do give thanks to You that already in the opening verses of Scripture we find that You are a God who is not only transcendent over all, but also a God who is very near, a God who speaks, a God who is personal, a God who has created a beautiful dwelling place where we might live with You. And even though we have brought great ruin to Your creation, we thank You that You have not scrapped the whole thing, but that You have come down in Your Son to tabernacle among us, to dwell among us, that You might raise us up to dwell with You in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. So fill our hearts with joy and peace in believing. And Father, grant that we may know, especially in these days and these weeks ahead, that even when we are at our very worst, You still have not abandoned the work of Your hands, but You still rejoice to fellowship with us, to have sweet communion with us, even when there may not be any others who want to be with us, even when we don't want to be with ourselves, that still You delight to come to us and to call us to come to You. We thank You for Your great love. May we ever find our peace and our comfort in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.